happy Thanksgiving. Yeah, I feel the same way. So let's just get on with the sermon today. I had a good Thanksgiving. It was rather uneventful. We ate a turkey, surprise of surprises, and it's good to be with the kids, though I see them all the time. So let's move to the Word of God. And I'm just preparing for Christmas, can't you tell? And I do want to take about 10 minutes on the front end of our time today before we dive into our last installment in the first half of Galatians. And I want to give you an update, but I think it'll be a very, very encouraging update on For the Valley and the vision that we started about a year and a half ago. As some of you know, about a year and a half ago, we started a three-year vision initiative. It had a campaign component to it of about $35 million that we came out of the pandemic and said there are three things we want to do over the next 3 years. And that is we want to make a major dent finally in foster care. We want to own something and run something and as a church garner together a foster care initiative. Secondly, we wanted to help other churches coming out of the pandemic because as you'll hear in a second, many of them are struggling. And then thirdly, we wanted to be finally a church for the valley, going from three campuses to six spread out more throughout the valley. First, let me update you on foster care. We're 18 months in, and as many of you know, one of the first things we did is that we acquired and began operating our own foster care home down in the East Valley called Gigi's Cottage. To date, 24 girls have experienced a safe Christian home in a family setting, allowing them to feel secure and fulfilled in their God-given purpose. And one girl, Anya, who is now a student at ASU, had this to say about her experience at Gigi's Cottage. She said, "Gigi's Cottage is the most loving and stable home I have ever lived in. I never once felt disposable. I always felt loved, cared for, and nurtured by people who are a radiant beam of love and light." So, amen. Yeah. So we can say yay for Gigi's Cottage, and our vision, you'll hear more in the future, is to do more of this with future, at least one more future home, if not more. In addition, as we started foster care here at our church, we knew that it would bleed over into a lot of other initiatives. When I came here, I'm on my 17th year here, I could count on one hand the number of families in this massive church that were foster care families. Since we started our initiative, watch this, over 50 families have shown interest and 25 have started the process for foster care in their own individual homes. Yep, you can clap at that. We now have hundreds of volunteers that are helping with foster care at the camp we run every summer, helping to give a parents' night out, other things that we do, hundreds of volunteers. So all told, we're only halfway into this vision initiative, and we're now ministering to over 100 foster families at SBC, and it's growing. So not a bad start, more to come, but we want to encourage you that it is happening. The second thing we wanted to be involved in, and this was something I'd just never seen very often, was local church development. And what we meant by that is that, you know, our church is a large church, but we're not tied to any denomination. We're not tied to really. So we wanted to help churches coming out of the pandemic here in the valley to be strong and to be healthy. We knew coming out of the pandemic that churches were in trouble. In fact, I don't mean to bore you with the stats. This is relevant stuff for all of us. This is what's happened out of the pandemic. The average church size before the pandemic in America was 75 people. That might sound small, but there's 335,000 churches in America. We have a lot of churches. The average was about 75. Coming out of the pandemic, the average has shrunk more than 10% to 67 in the average church. Even more concerning is that before the pandemic, America saw about 5,000 churches shut their doors every year. Again, a lot, but not a lot compared to how many churches. But the millennials were planting about 5,000 churches every year. So we were holding our own. Out of the pandemic, 7,000 churches now each year are shutting their doors, and about 3,000 are being planted. So we knew that the American landscape is changing and that churches were in trouble. So we have set aside $3 million of our For the Valley vision to help churches weather the storm. And to date, we're glad to report that we have helped 26 individual churches here in the Valley through four lay-led teams that have developed relationship with them, done on-site interviews with them, and done some grants. We've given away over $1.5 million so far, and what you need to know is that this isn't just about money, it's making a huge difference. One church in particular, down in the East Valley, was running in the dozens coming out of the pandemic. Again, think that 67 number. And in great part, due to our help now, is running in the hundreds as they're reaching people for Jesus. Amen. And need I add, it's not just about money. We have developed relationships with them. We're providing curriculum help, leadership development, any expertise that we can bring. So yay for helping other churches. And again, we have a long way to go, but we're giving you a good update. And then finally, multi-site expansion. As I mentioned, our vision in this was to finally, because we need to grow into our own shoes, become a church that was for the Valley here in our area. And so our vision was to go from 3 to 6 campuses. We wanted to go east, we wanted to go south, and we wanted to go west. We started east with Fountain Hills that we opened 1.5 years ago, and Fountain Hills could not have gone better. Talk about God's blessing. To date, Fountain Hills is averaging over 300 people in attendance every week, which is 3 times the size the average church in Fountain Hills, because it's a relatively unchurched area. Probably even more profound is that the Fountain Hills youth ministry has grown tenfold since day one when we started. Amen. And so it's really exciting to see that dream come to reality. And most recently, this is very exciting, we signed about 1 month ago a purchase agreement on an existing church in the East Valley that will become our 5th campus. It's 6.5 acres, 41,000 square feet, 500 seats for worship. And this is really special. This is how God works. It was the original Calvary Chapel here in the Valley, and they're now downsizing and looking for a different campus, which is God's will for them. They were offered by developers $250,000 more than we offered, and they said no and gave it to us. And so that's the hand of God. Amen. It's you can see it here on the monitor here. It's located, because some of you are going to drive there. You're just high control people. So we'll tell you where it is. It's located on the northeast corner of Southern and the 101. It's a gateway into the East Valley. It's technically in Tempe, but it's going to serve Gilbert, Chandler, Mesa, and South Scottsdale. The building itself needs a tremendous amount of work for it to become what we need it for. So we're doing our due diligence right now. We're working with the city and seeing if we can make it what we think we can, and it's looking very, very good. We'll keep you updated on that, but we're greatly encouraged. And so here is the point. It's happening. The vision that we set out with 18 months ago is becoming reality. Proverbs 16:9 says it this way. It says, "In his heart a man plans his ways, but the Lord determines his steps." And I love that about God. We make lots of plans, but sometimes the Lord laughs, right? Sometimes he says, "Well, I'm not sure that's what I was about," and he changes those plans. But other times he says, "You got my heart, and you're on the pathway that I do want for you." And he's confirmed that with For the Valley. Here's what also will encourage you. Now, again, this is only God, and you guys have been a part of this. We are halfway through our 3-year campaign, and in all of our endeavors, we are completely debt-free and 2/3 funded for the entire project already to date. Yeah. Now, some of you are going, "Yeah, you're only 2/3. You're right. We have a ways to go. And inflation is driving everything up. So for those of you who have made a pledge, we do ask you to prayerfully continue to fulfill your pledge. And if you're newer to our church and would like to on-ramp at what God is doing, you can go to www.forthevalley.com. That's easy to remember, forthevalley.com, and you can on-ramp with us. Lastly, before I pray, our theme verse that we started with, which are the very words of Jesus, still stand. This is why we're doing this. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." We believe that this is what the local church needs to be about, because we're about the kingdom. It starts off small, but it grows and expands. And then birds of the air, like kids that have no homes. Birds of the air, like churches that are being threatened. Birds of the air, like people who need a church in the East Valley, West Valley, and down over in Fountain Hills, come and nest in its branches. All of you are here today because you're either visiting or you've nested in the branches of your local church, and we love it. And we're now providing more opportunity for people to experience Jesus and his grace. So thank you for being part of it. We'll continue to keep you updated on it. I don't think it was a waste of time to spend 10 minutes to do that today. Amen? So that's good. So we do have a lot of visitors here today. Thank you for some of you being in overflow. Let me just ask you this. Anybody know what I'm going to do right now before we turn to the Bible? I'm going to pray. So why don't you guys bow with me and let's do that. God, indeed, we are very, very, very grateful for what you have provided for us. In the midst of a changing nation, in the midst of a changing world, in which we read all the time about things going haywire and crazy and all the needs and hurt and all of that, God, it's amazing to see what you do through your local body, your church. And Lord, we're super humble about it. We realize that this is all you. You've blessed us. We then yield before you, we kneel before you, we worship you, and then we give generously to see your kingdom, both in tangible ways and then in spiritual ways, become that tree that Jesus told us about. And so, God, I thank you for what you're doing. I pray you continue to have your hedge of protection and your hand of provision upon our church and upon each of us that call this home. As we turn to your word now, God, speak to us. We've come here because we want to hear more and more about you and from you. So speak now, we pray, in Jesus' name. And we say together, amen. So many of you will relate to this, even though some of you haven't had kids yet. Something I learned 33 years ago when I started having children is that when they're your own kids, it makes all the difference. Amen? I can remember when I first started, you know, the idea of having kids, I said to Kim, I'm not sure if I want kids. They're kind of annoying and, you know, they're loud and they're this and they're that. And somebody said to me, don't worry, Jamie, because when they're your own, it's going to be a different ballgame. And boy, were they right. I've learned over the years that though my kids can still be annoying and things like that, that when they're your own, there's something special about that child, whether biological or adopted, that as a parent, you're drawn into. If you can relate to that at all, I think most of us can, then you're ready to understand this last installment in the first half of the New Testament book of Galatians, because what God says, now don't miss this, is that when you and I come home to him through faith in Jesus Christ, we go from being loosely connected to him as his creation, whom he does love, to now being in an intimate personal relationship with him that is so powerful and real that he now calls us not his creation, but his children. And like you see your children different from other children, God begins to see you very differently when you come home to him through faith in Jesus. He sees you in a different light. It's something that a lot of people don't understand about God, that he wants to be in the kind of faith relationship with us that is akin to a father with a child. And when we respond to him by placing our faith in Jesus, a whole new world of knowing and experiencing him as father now opens up around this idea of being his child, and we're never the same again. So before I show you how this is so, first check out that this is so. Look at the one of the last verses in Galatians 3 and how it sets this up for us. It says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." Fascinating verse, and it's right here. You're a child of God now, if and as you've come home to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Some people will say today, you know, everybody on planet Earth is a child of God. I don't correct them in the moment because that might be kind of rude, but technically speaking, that's not true. We're all loved by God. We're all his creation. We're made by him. But because we come out of the womb fallen and distant from him, he says only those that come home are those that can be called or now considered my children. And yet the positive thing is when you do come home, you're now his child. And once you understand this, the obvious and only questions that come in at this point are, what does this really mean? What are some of the benefits of being his child? Or more simply asked, how are we truly different? How do we function differently now that we have this special and unique relationship with God as Father? Two things I want to share with you in our time remaining. Two things that the last few verses of Galatians 3 make very clear to us about how we're never the same once we see ourselves as his children through Jesus. And here's the first thing, and that is that as a child of God, did you know this? You now have a new identity. As a child of God, you now have a new identity. So look at how verse 27, right after verse 26, that says you're a child of God, goes on to say this. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So I highlighted the two operative phrases there, baptized into Christ and put on Christ. We need to wrestle very quickly here with one of the textual issues that arises at this point, and that is, what exactly does it mean when it says baptism? One of the things that a lot of Christians don't understand is that that word baptism, or in this case, baptismo in the Bible, is used in different ways other than just water baptism. Many times it does mean water baptism, what we did last week, a sign and symbol of people who have come home to God through faith in Jesus. But when you read the Bible closely, that word literally just means to immerse into something, and it's used in the Bible in other ways other than water. So for instance, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where when people come home to Jesus through faith, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit starts to invade their lives and they are immersed into the Holy Spirit. It uses that word baptism to describe that. Jesus used the word baptism to describe the trials he would have to go through. He said, I'm going to be baptized through trials. So he was immersed in these trials of going to the cross. Same word baptism used there. So the issue we have to wrestle with, and I'm going to share with you in a second here, it doesn't really change the way we interpret the passage, is what does it mean in Galatians 3 when it says you've been baptized, or for those who've been baptized into Christ? Does it mean water baptism or just immersed into Jesus in general? And when I started to research this, I thought, well, it seems like it's talking about non-water baptism, just, you know, being immersed in Jesus. But I found that that's actually the minority position. Most Bible experts take it to mean water baptism. And when I was studying that, I thought, well, what are they smoking? I don't see it. And yet, these guys are the experts. I guess they have some evidence for it. But then what I realized is that though I still think it means immersed into Jesus, not necessarily water baptism here, here's the aha moment I had. It doesn't change what this passage is saying. Because whether you see this as water baptism or not, water baptism would simply mean you're identifying with Jesus through faith. If you see it as immersive baptism, just being immersed in Jesus, you're identifying with Jesus through faith. Really, the point of the passage is this. Now, don't miss this. It's saying that as many of you have identified with Jesus through faith in him, as a child now, you have put on Christ. And that's where the emphasis is, in this little two-word phrase, put on Christ. I want you to focus on that phrase, put on, right now. If ever two little words, one word in the Greek, made a huge difference to our understanding of what it means to be a child of God, that one does. I spent some time with this phrase this week. In the Greek, it literally means to clothe or to dress. was actually used the way that we might use the word today, where Jeff came to church today, and we're all thankful that he put on some clothes, right? And that's what the word was used for back 2,000 years ago. It was used to simply refer to putting on something like a coat or clothes so that you would be dressed. But then the New Testament writers used this in a spiritual way to refer to that when you came home to Jesus, you put on Jesus. And you got to be thinking, well, what does that mean? So then what I did, you're going to love this, is I traced the phrase put on through the rest of the New Testament. And I thought, well, how does the rest of the New Testament use this phrase in this spiritual way to refer to what we have actually put on? And the results blew me away. Let me just show you three of them. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10, it says, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on, same phrase as Galatians 3, the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Fascinating use of this phrase. It's saying that we have put on the new self, which means you put aside old practices like lying. So it's telling us that as a follower of Jesus, you now have a new power that you get from him as you now identify with him. So put on means power there. And then look at Ephesians 6, verse 11. This was revealing. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So if the first use was telling us we put on power, this is saying you put on what? Protection. The armor of God, faith, righteousness, the word of God. You can read about in the context later there. So it's saying that putting on Jesus means that he's going to protect you in your life. And then I found this one, Romans 13, 12. Again, using the exact same phrase from Galatians, it says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I love that one. Put on the armor of light. What does light do? It guides us. It shows us the way. It gives us purpose as we walk. So the context here is saying that when you came home to Jesus, you're putting on his guidance and purpose for your life. So add all this up. Just a little everyday Greek phrase, put on, but now is being used in multiple spiritual contexts to let us know that when we put on Christ, our new identity is all about power, protection, and purpose. That's why I say, when you came to Christ, when you became his child, you got a new identity. As a son or daughter of him now, he sees you like you have your own kids very differently. And he's bent on protecting you, providing for you, and showing you the way, and even giving you power each moment of each day. This is the God that you serve. Some of you need to wake up and realize this is how he postures himself toward you. When he calls you his child, it is loaded with meaning and purpose. You know, I wrote about this in my second book that I wrote on the book of Esther. I wrote at one of the points about my home growing up in Chagrin Falls, Ohio, and how, you know, in the home I grew up in, it was a two-story colonial, bath and a half, and had four bedrooms upstairs, like so many homes in the Midwest. And my bedroom, and this was very symbolic of my relationship with my parents growing up, my bedroom was the furthest from my parents' bedroom. And that really was symbolic for how I functioned as a very rebellious kid. But my sister's bedroom was right next to theirs, my brother's was right next to theirs, and then mine was kitty corner, very far away from my parents'. And that was my relationship, as I've said over the years, with my dad growing up. I felt very distant from him. We didn't really get along very well, and it was one of a lot of sandpaper relationship. But what I wrote in my second book there was that, ironically, however, even as a little child, even though my bedroom was furthest away from my parents, I felt safe and secure when Dad was in the house. I felt far from him. But I knew that when Dad was in the house, if I ever felt afraid of the dark or afraid of the boogeyman or whatever the kids are afraid of, I would be put at ease by knowing that even though I was furthest away, if something happened, he would be right there. And I was thankful that even though I felt far from Dad, that he was in the house. And my point in writing that was to say there are seasons where that's true with God. Some of you today feel very far from God. You feel like your bedroom is furthest from his, and that he's closer to other kids than he is to you. But what you might want to realize today is that if you're his child and he is your father, and that's true if you've come home to him in Jesus, then he's still in the house. And he's still bent on protecting you, and he's still bent on feeding you, and he's still bent on giving you purpose and direction, as my dad did even when I felt far away from him. And it only gets better as you get close to him. This is God toward you. He says, you're my child. And whether you feel close to him or not, he says, I'm still there. It's the first thing we need to realize about God. He gives us a new identity. We have put on Christ, and it means power, protection, and purpose, and you're never the same again. Now, as I say quite often when I teach the Bible, there's more, much more, because the scriptures always seem to take us deeper and further. So notice with me a second key aspect of being declared God's child here, and it switches gears like huge from verse 27 to verse 28 here, and that is that as a child of God, you now have a new unity. So you don't just have a new identity. As a child of God, you have a new unity, and you're saying, what's that about? Well, look at verse 28, the second to last verse in this chapter here as it begins to wrap up. After it says that we've put on Christ and that means for you a new purpose and a new protection and a new power, it then says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an interesting phrase that it gives us here. Some people, because they don't like what the Bible says or don't like what our culture believes, have used this verse to try to argue for, say, gender egalitarianism or no gender distinctions. They've used this to argue sexual values, loose ones, based on the fact that it's saying that there's no difference between men and women here. They've tried to argue that point from this passage. And I say, as a theologian myself, I'm not sure they understand what this passage is saying, because that's not what it's saying. No, don't miss this. The point of this passage is not to argue for sameness, but for unity in the midst of diversity. It's not arguing for a lack of distinctions among people, but for a lack of divisions among people. And we know this to be true because, watch this, Paul might say there's neither Jew nor Greek, but in other passages, he makes it very clear that there's a Jewish identity and that there's a Greek identity, and that when you come to Jesus, you're retaining those identities. So he can't be saying here that they don't matter. And then when he says there's no male or female, he goes on in other passages like Ephesians 5 and 6 to say that there are significant gender distinctions between men and female, and even gender roles with male and female. So he can't be saying that. No, what I believe he is saying here is that we are now, as sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus, that our unity is found in being his children, not in cultural, class, or gender distinctions. That when you look at the body of Christ, don't look at them as the world does, male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, which were all the distinctions in Paul's age, but look at them as children of God and realize that in him you find your unity. The late Tim Keller, says it so clearly in his commentary. He sums it up this way. He says, we are not all identical or interchangeable, but we all are one. What this passage means is that I am a Christian before I'm anyone or anything else. And all I can say is what a truth this is for you and me today. What a reality we have before God, that our unity is to be found in our common faith in Jesus and nowhere else, because unity matters to God, and in our unity is our strength, our fellowship, our love, and our witness. And the reason, gang, that this is so relevant and timely today is that it's implying, now I'm gonna step on some toes, you ready for this? I said to my brother who's visiting town this week, I said, there's a 0.5% chance I'm gonna get fired this weekend, so let's test it right now. It's saying or implying here that our unity is not to be found in our shared political persuasions or our shared cultural experiences or even our like-minded affinities, things like sports, hobbies, favorite restaurants, and things like that. But the opposite is actually telling us that our unity is found amidst differing political persuasions, differing cultural experiences, and differing affinities, because our unity is found only and always in Jesus. And though when I say it like that, I knew I'd hear a few amens from some of you, I'm not sure we really understand the implications of this, especially given where our 21st century American culture is and how many of you, and at times me, have bought into this. Let me explain what I mean. I've been here now 16 years. I'm on my 17th year as your senior pastor. And in the 16 years that I've been here, I have gotten regular emails, wonderful life-giving emails from some of you, on the things that I should be talking about more from the pulpit. These are what I call hot topics. They are deeply entrenched values in many Christians that they would like to see me more regularly address, especially when the Arizona Republic or Fox News or CNN gets a hold of them and starts making a big deal about them. And the list includes sanctity of human life, marriage between a man and a woman, religious liberty, the fact that we have freedom as Christians and need to retain that in this country, the problem of racism in our nation, immigration, which is huge here, obviously in Arizona, the plight of poverty, which is still very real, same-sex attraction, the whole gay agenda, sexual trafficking, which has been big about 10 years ago and still very real in America, as of late, the role of Israel and what we do about the war going on there right now. I get emails regularly on gambling with all the casinos. When are we going to do something about that? During the pandemic, wow, you guys really took to your keyboards. We got a lot of emails on, you know, why are we shutting down for a month? Why aren't we opening up? Why do we open up? And would you send a note to my doctor that says I don't need a shot and all these things? And we got all that. And then every time an election issue comes around, I get emails, and it will happen again next year, why aren't we talking more about this? These are important issues. I want to be very clear on that initially. I'm going to show you what's important about this in a minute. These are very important issues and ones that the Bible does address, just not as often as some of us would like. And people want me to address these from the pulpit. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. They want me to address these to set the record straight, that's a quote, and to take a stand. And to stop being a coward, which I guess I am, when I don't address these every time they appear in the news. Now, aside from the fact that I do address these when and as we are teaching the Word of God and it brings them up, I certainly do address them. What I don't think we realize, and this is the point, is that the majority of these issues are not as clear-cut biblically and historically as many of us think they are. You've been reading about them in the news. You hear what your particular political party thinks about them. And because there might be a Christian or two in that party, you think that this is, no pun intended, the biblical party line. And what I don't think you realize is that, at least historically and biblically, some of them, the majority of them, are not as clear-cut as you think. Let me show you what I mean. I color-coded it here, just so we're clear, to show you that out of the 12, there are four of them that I would say are biblically clear-cut, that historically and biblically, there is almost no ambiguity on what the Bible says. And this is important for us to understand. They are sanctity of human life. The Bible is very clear that life begins at conception and that taking the life of a child in the womb is taking the life of a child, and God sees it that way, and that we need to protect the unborn. Marriage. God says marriage is between a man and a woman. There is nothing about homosexual marriage or gay marriage in the Bible. You can't prove it from that. It says marriage is between a man and a woman. Same-sex attraction. Again, there's some ambiguity here when it comes to, you know, can people have feelings and be attracted but not act on them? I mean, theologians wrestle with that. But that aside, the Bible is very clear that God designed us to be attracted to people of the opposite sex and that that is his design for human beings, and anything veers from that veers from his design. The Bible is very clear on that. And then obviously sex trafficking. Anybody want to argue that that's a good thing? Of course it's not. So about one third of these hot topics are things that the Bible is very clear on, and we do talk about them, we teach on them, and this is what the Bible says. And these aren't political issues, they're biblical issues that our political culture has made into political issues, but the Bible got there first, and so we have fair game talking about them. But here's my point. If you're looking at that list behind me, the majority of them that you guys want me to talk about and that you want to be the foundation of our unity are things that I'm not sure you realize how debated they really are. Now, let me give you some examples. Let's pick on this one, immigration. When Tom Schrader was alive, he was one of our favorite pastors, people would come up to Schrader and say to him, you know, the Bible says, you know, this about immigration, and you know, what is it people don't understand about illegal? And Tom had a wonderful response to that. He would always say, well, I don't know, but what is it that you don't understand about love thy neighbor? And some of you don't like that, but Schrader's dead, so you can't argue with him right now. You can in heaven, but you can't argue with him now. What Tom was saying there is he's hitting on a key thing here, and that is that if you take an honest look at the Bible, you will find arguments for all different sides of the immigration debate going on right now. The number one word used in the Old Testament for strangers in the land for Israel was what? Hospitality, friendliness, welcoming them. Some of you are about to say a wall. That's not the number one word used. The number one word used is show hospitality to a stranger in your land, no matter what reason they are there. That's what the Bible leads with. I'm not sure people really understand that today. Yet at the same time, Wayne Grudem, our dear friend, argues that Israel did build a wall and had a proper pathway towards citizenship in Israel. That's a valid point too. My point is, it's not as clear cut as many of us think. And I think when you tell me you want me to talk about immigration, what you really mean, let's just be honest, is you want me to talk about your particular view of immigration or your political party's view of immigration. And I'm sitting there going, you're talking to a theologian who, yeah, I might be socially conservative, but at the end of the day, I'm going with what the Bible says, and it's not as clear cut as you think. The answers to poverty are the same way. Israel. I got in trouble just a few weeks ago for some of you for just saying that theologically I stand in solidarity with Israel, and some of you had a hearty amen, and some of you wondered in emails, and some of you were kind of like, I didn't like that. You know, what do you mean by that? Da, da, da. And I'll be the first to admit that historically there have been Christians that showed great solidarity with Israel, and there have been some that didn't read the Bible that way. And I get that. I was just telling you where I as your pastor stand, and that this issue comes up, that's where I'm at. But I'll be the first one to grant you, it's not as clear cut as some of us or some of you like to think. One of my favorite is gambling. My brother's in town right now, and I love my brother Pete. My wife says she can't believe we're from the same mother because he's so nice, and I don't know what she means by that, but I understand that, I guess. He really is. He's the nicest guy you ever meet, and he's a Christian. And yet Pete's job, he's in town now because he'll be working Monday at one of the casinos here. He oversees a whole software team at his company that writes code for the casinos. Now watch this, that helps the Treasury Department track winnings so that the casinos are in compliance in reporting the winnings to the Treasury Department that then gives them to the IRS. And so I've teased my brother, I don't know what's worse, you working for the casinos or the IRS, but something there is going on. But he's kind of trying to do a good thing for a bad industry. And that's my point. I've told him I'm not a big fan of casinos. I think gambling, quite frankly, if you ask me, is on my most generous day, I would say that it's unwise and unhealthy. And there's other times, as I did this week, when I look at the biblical evidence, I say it's a sin. It's just downright wrong, and you have no place in a casino. That's my personal opinion. Can I prove to you that the Bible says it's a sin? Actually, it doesn't. What it does say is that get-rich-quick schemes are not good. Tons of verses about that. Little by little, the proverb says. There's also a proverb that says, hey, don't be casting lots for non-religious reasons because God is the one you should be trusting. So this idea of chance that's all casinos about, it's not what God is about. So I'm not a big fan of gambling, but I also understand that it is debatable and that the fineries of what the Bible says can be debated. And so when people want me to preach on that, which I used to in Detroit because we were just getting casinos back there in the 90s, I had to be careful because I realize it's not as clear-cut as we all think. Last one, racism. I don't know why it is, but white people, especially richer white people, tend to be really defensive about racism. We declared a few years ago that we were not just going to ride the wave of culture on racism, but that our church, which is predominantly white, was going to make a long-term commitment to tackling racism from a biblical standpoint. We were not going to ride the wave of biblical or cultural definitions like woke or BLM or things like that, but that we are going to take a close look at what the Bible says about our unity in Christ and what racism really is. And we've been doing that. We've hired our first pastor of Enrichment, Seb Melvin, who's an African-American man, was on our elder board about 2 months ago. We hired him to be our first pastor of Enrichment. He's going to help us move forward with racism. And the reason I'm smiling is that Sam and I have spent some time in my office recently talking about racism. And here's what I'm here to tell you today. I agree with Sam about 80, maybe 90% of the time when it comes to our discussions. I've taken his class, as some of you have had, and I walk away going, I agree with about 80, maybe 90% of what he says. And the other stuff, I go, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure I agree with that. And he's not backing down. We talk about them. But as you'll hear in a minute, our unity is not in the fineries of how we see racism. Our unity is in one man. Anybody know his name? Jesus. And Sam and I understand that. And we're big boys. And we're going to help our church move forward with tackling this topic. But it doesn't mean that we're always going to agree. Some of you always agree with me in my sermons. I'm honored, but you're an idiot if you agree with me in everything I say in my sermons. I'm serious. You're not thinking very hard if everything Jamie says is correct, because I'm fallen and I'm human. I'm not wrong very often, but I am wrong sometimes. Here's my point, gang. Our unity as followers of Jesus are not going to be found in shared political persuasions. It's not going to be found in a shared cultural experience, as wonderful as some of those things are. It's not going to be found even in like-minded affinities. Our world tells us, don't miss this, to find our unity there. Our world tells us that we find unity in being Democrat or Republican or conservative or right or left or moderate. And sadly, here's my point. I think way too many Christians have followed suit here. The tenor of the emails I get, the tenor of the conversations that you guys have with me, I love you to death, but you're all excited, you're all hot about this issue, and you're willing to either leave your church or write somebody off or let something come between a friendship and you, when half, two-thirds of these issues, I'm telling you right now, are up for debate. You have a strong opinion about them. So do I. And I have a strong biblical opinion about them. No offense, but me against you is like Godzilla versus Bambi when it comes to the Bible. I understand that. But here's my point. It doesn't make me right. I learned years ago, there are people smarter than me that can argue me into the ground. Doesn't mean they're right. Amen? Just means that they have a different understanding, a different opinion. And the point is that we dare not find our unity in these things. The point of Galatians 3 is that our unity is found in Jesus. Our unity is found in Christ. And here's my final point. When you do that, look out. Because I promise you, not only will you get along a lot better with your brothers and sisters in Christ, but this kind of unity is the kind of unity that Jesus was talking about in John 17, where an onlooking world will look at you and me and go, there's something about that I like. They'll look at you and me, even the young millennials, and say, you know, I'm not sure I understand my grandparents, but I like what I see in you. Because yeah, we have our opinions. We're educated people. We might even vote strongly for our opinions. All that is good. But at the end of the day, our unity is found in Jesus. You have a new identity, empowered, protected, and guided by Almighty God. You have a new identity that's all around Jesus. And the last verse, and with this we're done, brings it all together. Because it says, and if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Quick review, what's the promise? The promise given to Abraham is that someday a Savior is going to come named Jesus. I'll get out of the way so you can take a picture. A promise there is that someday a Savior is going to come, and his name is Jesus. And it's going to be through faith and faith alone in him that all nations, all people can be saved. That's what you and I are heirs of. I've said this 1,000 times before. I love people say to me, like on an airplane or somebody I meet in a restaurant and they'll find out I'm a Christian and they say, you guys are so exclusive. You know, you guys are so narrow-minded. And I sit there and go, man, I understand how you think that because I know some of these crazies and I agree with you. They do come across like that. I say, but you've misunderstood exactly what Christianity is about. Because a man came for you named Jesus and he went to a cross and did this. And he said, come ye, come all. It was the most inclusive invite God could ever give us to all nations, all people. And the point today is you and I can't mess this up by getting on our little hobby horses or, you know, trying to make mountains out of molehills. These are important issues that we do talk about here, but none of them are the basis of our unity. Our unity is in Jesus, and that's what the world needs to see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you for showing us the way in Christ and how our new identity prepares us for the world ahead and that our new unity is our best chance at reaching them and finding joy. And so God, as we enter into this Christmas season, may we be men and women who put on Christ, who understand what it means to be his child. And Lord, who are men and women that carry this message of grace and truth to a fallen world. God, many people today are very confused about you. We have a chance to help. Help us do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen.